Shalom, shalom. It's always a privilege to come up here to share the word of God with you. And so we thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time. We thank you for your presence. And we say, like Daniel says, you are the King of Kings, Lord. So speak to us through your Holy Spirit as we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. You know, this week they gave out 10 sets of Bibles in Jewish homes and also in Gentiles' home, I think they gave one. And there were two people who had their baptisms on the road, Imelda and Suen. So it was, I think, I saw their faces when they came back. You know, it was really nice. Also, we're organizing an outreach or Bible distribution in Toronto. And we're planning to do it very soon, if you can pray for this, you know. And we've seen that there's good response. People from Calgary, even from Northern New York, would like to join in. And so we're planning to do it perhaps in a couple of weeks to come. And so if you have your scriptures, you can open up with me to Daniel chapter 2. Chapter 2. You know, if you're asked to represent the history of mankind in one drawing, one diagram, what would you draw? A beautiful tall skyscraper, or perhaps a house on fire? A wheel, you know, to mark the progress of man, perhaps one like in Ezekiel, chapter 1, which reaches the sky, or an exploding nuclear missile. Or, as we see in some school history books, a monkey followed by a bigger one, and then a gorilla, and at their head, men, tall, muscular, shooting forward. Or scenes as we see on TV today, with hundreds of people around them, only their clothes, fleeing violence. What is your perception of the last 4,000 years of recorded history? Was it evolution or devolution? In Daniel chapter 2, man's history from this period on is represented by a statue, an impressive, beautiful, awesome, and breathtaking statue that you admire for a while until you realize that there are some odd and freaky things about it. You discover that it cannot really stand on its feet. That they're too weak to bear the weight, yet it's there standing. And its parts do not match, or they cannot be held together. It's impossible because the heavier material is on the top and the lighter one on the bottom. It's surprising that it did not collapse, and the question is, how is it standing? Who's holding it together? This is when you remember God in his sovereignty and his patience. This is when you realize that God is the one who sustains it and still does sustain the history of man. This is when you recall the words in the prayer of Daniel, when he also realized this truth and he said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up the kings. But he was a captive in Babylon when he said this. This is what our chapter 2 of Daniel leads us to see, an awesome and long-suffering God who, because he is love, is always behind man to help, to maintain, to preserve him. And of course, it is not only in the statue where we see God, but he's so present in the lives of the believers. He listens. He answers when we call him. Who said that God is absent? It's not because we don't see him that he's absent. Daniel is about to lift up the veil to show us how real and how sovereign our Creator is. Now let us begin to look into this precious text of the inspired word of God. You know, we're at a point where the king of Babylon asks his religious leaders, made up of magicians, sorcerers, and astrologers, and many other dark individuals, to declare to him a disturbing dream he had. What he asked was not only the interpretation of the dream, but the dream itself, because he didn't trust them anymore. And of course, they could not, for evil is limited. And so he condemns them all to death. Very actually radical. But the problem is that Daniel and his three friends were among the Magi, among those condemned to death. And this is when God comes into action. This is when a series of miracles begin to happen. First, see that Daniel, what he says, as soon as he finds out that there's a death sentence over him and his friends. His reaction, by the way, is as odd as the statue. Look at verse 2:17.
So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Now, there's something in this verse we cannot skip, for it's so easy to just go over it. The question is, how did Daniel know that he would be revealed the dream and the interpretation? How did he get this assurance? This is like a sudden surge of faith, for he did not know what happened. This story was new to him. This is one thing we're going to discover in this account, the very close relationship between the man and his God. How they can both walk so closely and communicate with each other. For many of us, this may seem so distant, but Daniel is about to reveal to us that God is not confined in the heavens. The Bible brings them right down next to the individual. This is what the prophets do, all the prophets. How did he know so fast? That's the question. Daniel was a man of prayer. He was, and the man of the book. He knew prophecies. He understood the times. He knew by the Spirit of God with whom he walked all the time that a revelation was about to be given to him. And so he boldly tells the king, wait, I will declare to you the dream and the interpretation. This is the beginning of a great revelation we're going to discover, for this is written for our learning so that we also can be like him and have this relationship with God. Now, see now what Daniel does next. Okay, I want to tell you that what's happening next is as important as are all the prophecies that you find in the book of Daniel. Verse 17, 18. Then Daniel went to the house and made the king known to Hananiah, Mikhael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might ask the mercy of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his companion should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. What Daniel did here, do you realize what he did? He organized a prayer meeting, the first one in the scriptures. Prayer, that is the first step to resolve a situation. He didn't panic. He didn't go crazy. He went to God. See that all of them did not panic. So far, we see faith and prayer in action. And this is when God answers. And he answered, you know what, right away. Look at the next verse, 19. Then was revealed unto Daniel the secret in the vision of the night. Daniel knew the procedure to reach God's heart. And see that God waited for the prayer in order to reveal the dream. Okay? This step of prayer cannot be skipped. It's always there. And one question we ask, what if Daniel did not pray? What would have happened? God would have looked for somebody else, maybe. This is where we can ask ourselves how many opportunities and blessings we may have missed because we skipped this procedure. We did not pray. James, the pastor, reminds us of this when he said, yet you do not have, you know why? Because you don't pray. It's as simple as this. The problem is not unanswered prayers, but unoffered prayer in faith. It was Billy Graham who imagined a huge place in heaven, full of answers to prayers for which no one has ever bothered to ask. And so here we have the process leading to success. Notice the three then from verses 16 to 19. The Hebrew ve is a connecting word which links the process. Then, verse 16, he prayed. Then, verse 17, it was revealed to him. Then he blessed the God of heaven. There are two prayers here, by the way. We'll see the second one soon. But as the prophecies of the end times are progressive in this book, so are the practical truths. Later in chapter 9, when Daniel realized that the time of the 70 years diaspora ended, Daniel began to pray for the coming of the Messiah. That was the time. And there too, the prayer was answered right away. An answer was given to him. It's interesting to see what Gabriel actually told him. He says, at the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Gabriel, you know, tells him that as soon as Daniel began to pray, he was dispatched to give him the answer. What if Daniel did not pray? What if he didn't? What we see here, by the way, is a beautiful blend of faith and prayer. One follows the other to form an echad, that is one. Daniel's first thought in times of turmoil was prayer, and he knew with assurance that God was going to answer him. Prayer then requires faith And faith requires prayer, right? You know, we all know the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father, which are in heaven, hallowed be your name. You know, someone asks a pertinent question after each of these sayings. The prayer begins with the words, our Father, but can I say our if I live only for myself? And I cannot say Father if I do not strive each day to act like his child. Our Father which are in heaven, but I cannot say who art in heaven if I'm not laying up no treasures there and if I don't believe there's one. I cannot say hallowed be thy name if I'm not striving for holiness. I cannot say thy kingdom come, for I'm not looking forward to it. That is, if I'm not looking forward to it. If I'm not doing all in my power to be his light to others. I cannot pray, thy will be done, if I'm not obedient to his word. I cannot pray on earth as it is in heaven if I'm not serving him now. And I cannot say, forgive us our debts if I harbor a grudge against anyone. And again, I cannot say, thy kingdom come, if I do not give the king the loyal due to him for faithful subject. I cannot pray if I don't believe, that's the point. I cannot pray if I don't have faith. Daniel believed all and every element of the Lord's Prayer. And it was his secret and God performed great things through him. Let us then believe, let us pray, and then we can change our world and the world around us. Now, before we see the dream, have you noticed this man, Arioch? In verse 14, we're told there in verse 14 that he is the captain of the king's guard, or the bodyguard, so to speak. But what I want to tell you, he's not a simple guard. The Aramaic word, taba, really means a butcher. This is what he was. In this verse, he would be an executioner, a slaughterer. Okay? Death penalty seems to have been a current event to have a full-time butcher next to you. So this is perhaps why the verse tells us that with counsel and wisdom, Daniel spoke to him. You need to prepare your phrases before you meet such a guy, right? However, Arioch actually seems to be a nice person after all. As opposed to the two previous ones, his name is mentioned, and I love the fact that it is mentioned five times in Daniel, the number of grace, for this man was nice, actually, and very approachable. We read in verse 15 that it takes the time to explain Daniel what happened, and after that, when Daniel tells him that he knew the dream and the interpretation, Arioch actually believes him. And it is written that he quickly brought Daniel before the king. And he told the king, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. He believed Daniel and was happy to find out that he did not have to kill anyone, really. Arioch, like Ashpenaz in chapter 1, are here to tell us that God notices those people who seem to have responded to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We rarely notice them, but God is not unjust to forget the work and labor of love of many, many around us. You know, I heard a true story from a nurse who said that during her second month of nursing school, the professor gave a pop quiz. It was an easy one until she got to the last question. The last questions ask, what is the first name of the woman who cleans the school? She thought it was some kind of a joke. She had seen the cleaning woman many times. She was dark, you know, tall-haired, and she was in her 50s. But how would she know her name? She handed the paper, leaving the last question blank. Before class ended, one student asked if the last question will count toward the quiz today. And the professor said, absolutely. He said to them, in your careers, you will meet many people, all of whom are significant. They deserve your attention and care, even if all of you do is to smile and just say hello. Well, we too are very much in a nursing school, right? Or even better, in a spiritual medical school. And for people whom Yeshua died for, and so how much more should they deserve our attention? Do you know that the name of the people here in the congregation, especially those who work for you in the congregation? Like Shane mentioned at the last meeting, the members voted for a name tag, right? The committee is about to buy some tags so that each of us will wear one with our name. That is a great idea, I believe, so that we can pray for each other. we can speak to each other and appreciate each other. Now, have you noticed also in chapter 2, verse 18, the name of God in there? God of heaven. Why is there? Why the name of God in this form? You will find the name particularly in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, books which speaks of the same period of time when Israel is in the diaspora, even the times we live in today, in the time of the Gentiles, when God could not dwell in the temple anymore, for it was destroyed, along with the city of Jerusalem. He could not be there anymore. God of heaven, as if God returned home to heaven, as he said in Hosea. He was telling them, he says, let me return to my original place till they acknowledge their offense. Many rabbis actually have noticed that this name was also in the way Abraham addressed God, because the reason that Israel at the time of Abraham was not yet formed, and God had no temple, and Jerusalem was not there either. And yet God is present. He's present in Daniel, in Ezra and Nehemiah, walking with them, protecting them, and answering their prayers, yet the nation was in the diaspora. Or as Paul puts it, there is still a veil upon the nation of Israel. Here we see the sides of God, far, but yet so close. Far, for he is so holy, so pure, but close, for he makes himself available, even visible at times. Now, before we look at the statue, let us look at the second prayer of thanksgiving. See that after that Daniel had his prayer answered, he did not rush to the king to give him the interpretation. He took the time. He took the time to thank God and composed a truly beautiful prayer that you find from verses 20 to 23. It says, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's demand. See how he starts, right? Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. This sounds like the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, no? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then when he says he changes the times and the season and removes kings and raises up kings, this also reminds us of the second part of the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when he says, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. You know, someone asked a very good question. Why does he give wisdom to the wise and not to the others who have no wisdom? Why give knowledge to those only who have understanding? Well, I'm going to tell you, he can't do otherwise. Not because he does not want to give wisdom or knowledge to those who do not have it. It is because they don't want it. They even have despised it. In the scriptures, wisdom and understanding are spoken as standing in every street's corner, calling everyone to take her to grasp them. In Proverbs chapter 8, we read, does not wisdom and understanding lift up their voices? To you, O man, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. The point is that if they do not have it, it is because they do not want it, and God will never force his blessings upon people. Yet it is free. As James again tells us, for anyone who lacks wisdom, ask God. Ask God, he will give it to you. James 1:5. Have you ever asked wisdom? I ask for wisdom every morning. God gives. God gives. Now, when reading the whole prayer, let us remember that Daniel was a captive in Babylon. And yet, while the Babylonians seem so powerful, the prophet reminds us that God is the one who rules all things. And this is what is coming out of the statue and the dream. It is then that Daniel was brought to Nebuchadnezzar. This event occurs some 20 years after chapter 1. Daniel must have been about 35 years old. The king did not know Daniel as a dream interpreter, yet he must have forgotten him by this time. Why was he not in the palace as an advisor? We don't know, but let us not forget the forces of evil in the Chaldeans. Perhaps they could not stand his presence and pushed him away. And so he's brought back to the king. who ask him if he can declare the dream and the interpretation. And it is in verse 27 where Daniel begins to speak to the king. See how he begins. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayer cannot declare to the king." So he begins with a thought for these poor Chaldeans. What really he's saying to the king is, don't be mad at them, for they don't know what they're saying. This is what he's saying. He reminds the king that his demand was way too difficult for them, for he has too much of them. This is, by the way, a big blow for the forces of evil, and even on those who pretend but cannot perform. And the irony is that Daniel was going to save them. Now, the wise man must have felt like chopped liver, right? It's better than to be literally cut to pieces, right? And interestingly enough, the soothsayers, you know, in verse 27, here are mentioned for the first time. And coincidentally, if we can speak of coincidences in the scriptures, their name comes from the verb to cut, as to cut perhaps animal organs to find out the future. This word cut is of the same root as when the king says, "I'm going to cut you to pieces." Here they made their entry in Daniel just as if to remind us and to remind them that they themselves were about to be cut to pieces, but they were to be saved also by the God of heaven. And it is then that Daniel turns everyone's attention to God and to his revelation. Look at verse 28 to 30. He says, "But there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in latter days. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes, who make known the interpretation of the king, and that we may know the thoughts of your heart." So Daniel begins with the word "but," as opposed to these enabled Chaldeans. There's a God in heaven. Whether one believes it or not, this God is about to reveal something all the forces of evil, all religion of man could not reveal. And here we are told the subject of the dream. The revelation is about, in verse 28, it says, in latter days, or in the future, verse 29. As dream in the Bibles are never for personal use, but for everyone's use, for history, this dream is for us even today. The phrase "later days" is often found in the scriptures. Jacob used it when he prophesied of the last days of the tribes in Genesis. So this dream then is the beginning of a gradual revelation to the end time prophecies, beginning here and ending in the last chapter of Revelation. Some valuable information is given here, but only partially. As it is in the scriptures, the study of prophecies is spread everywhere in the book, from Genesis to Revelation. There's no one book that will tell you everything. You need to link all the prophecies together. This is why it is not always easy. As for Daniel, in verse 30, he spoke like John the Baptist. He spoke like every teacher should speak. "He must increase, but I must decrease." It would have been so easy, so tempting for him to say, "Look how much better I am from all these magis." This was a prime time for him to show up, but no, he first says that he doesn't have more wisdom than anyone living, including the magis. He is also a sinner, and that he does what he does here, he doesn't usually do. God gave him only that part for Nebuchadnezzar. See how he takes second place even behind the Magi so that God will be in the first place. And this is when we come to the revelation of the dream, verses 31 to 34. I will read from the New American Standard Version. 31 to 34. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. The dream was about a statue, a great and awesome statue. Daniel begins to say that it was a single great statue, great, Rav. Single can also be translated first, exclusive, the only one. He also says that it is awesome, that it is dreadful, inciting fear. And he says that its splendor was excellent. The word splendor speaks of brightness, for it reflected powerful light. You know, it almost looks like the appearance of the Messiah in Revelation chapter 1, but it's not. Let us try to find out what it is. And the first question is, why a statue? Why a statue? This may appear foreign to us, but God will always speak in terms the people to whom he addresses will understand. Statues of leaders and of gods were very popular at that time. History reports many of them, and around the time, and these also were made, by the way, of precious metal, like this one. So everyone in the palace knew what Daniel was talking about. Herodotus, the Greek historian from the 5th century BC, writes at about the time of Daniel, writes that there was at the temple of the Babylonian god Baal, and I quote, he says, a figure of a man 12 cubits high and entirely of solid gold. This is what, by the way, he will do, Nebuchadnezzar, in the next chapter. And before him, the Greek poet Hesiod, in about 700 BC, divides the humanity into gold, silver, bronze, and iron, just like we have it here. So these things we read in the dream may be new to us, but the people were very familiar with these things. But look at Nebuchadnezzar's statue closely. Actually, it doesn't make sense. And I'm not sure he realized it himself. By this time, he was sold to Daniel, who revealed to him something that no one could. And you know what? It's a good thing he didn't understand. See that the heavier metal are on the top. The gold first, then the silver, the bronze. And the whole thing is held by what? Iron and clay. Clay at the end. But the gold, you know, is 2.5 times heavier than iron. No building of any sort will hold if the architect put the heavier metal on the top and the lighter ones at the bottom. The laws of gravity will not allow it to stand. It will collapse. Gravity usually pulls things straight down, actually in two ways. First, each part pushes on the other. And second, the whole thing is pulled down from its base, which actually is no base at all, for it is made of iron and clay. It's a miracle that actually it's standing. This statue is not supposed to be at all. And this is when we thank God who still sustains it and holds up the nations together even today. That is, by the way, the message of the statue here. Man sees it as awesome, splendid, but it is not. It is fake. And consider the clay as the foundation there with iron. You know, the Aramaic word for clay comes down to denote actually, the word actually is shame. This is what it is, shame itself. The literal meaning is one who becomes white. You know, when you're ashamed, when you're caught stealing or committing a crime, you become white. This is what they call clay. And also this clay is not in its natural form. It is actually cooked already, as if the whole statue was standing on a vase. On a vase that's about to be crushed. It is then doomed. It's a doomed statue. It appears beautiful and great in the eyes of men. But later on, in chapter 7, God will describe actually these kingdoms as ferocious animals. But what does it represent? Let's go step by step. You know, from Daniel's interpretation here and the rest of the book, it represents the kingdom of the world from his time to the second coming of the Messiah. The head is the Babylonian kingdom, followed by the Medo-Persians, the Greek, and then the Romans. And then it jumps right to the last empire, that of the Antichrist. And then it speaks of the kingdom of God. The parenthesis between the Roman Empire and the Antichrist is the time of the church. We are there. The time of grace, not seen by Daniel. You know, the prophets did not see the time of the church. So what this statue represents is man's history in a flash, and it's not good. It's not very good. Man speaks of evolution, but God tells us that it is a history of devolution, a history of degradation, going from gold to nothing, really. Notice that the quality of metal is decreasing, from gold to silver to bronze and to the common iron and clay. Thank God that he keeps it standing, otherwise we would have fallen a long time ago. And see also that while the quality of the metal decreases, its strength increases. Iron is stronger than all the other metals. You know, technological and scientific progress may fool us and make us think that we have evolved. But the heart of man has not evolved. On the contrary, it seems that he went from bad to worse. What the Assyrian believed was a crime, today it is common practice by the most educated. I'm talking about abortion. The law for them was death penalty, whoever performed an abortion. And today, more than ever, we hear of ethnic cleansing. This was not heard of the time of the Assyrian, nor of the Babylonians. And many people are relying on man, on his knowledge to save the world. But we have already learned early in Genesis chapter 4 that scientific and technological advancements do not reflect good morality at all. They could be two different things. It was the sons of Cain the murderer, whose generation completely disappeared in history. It was his sons who invented and found many things for civilization. Jubal founded the music. He invented the harp and the flute. Jabal learned how to domesticate animals. Tubal-Cain invented tools of bronze and iron, but this generation was doomed to disappear, and it did. Scientific advancements does not correlate with moral, psychological, or spiritual progress. There are two different things. Now let us now see Daniel's interpretation of the dream and his explanation of the statue. You know, he doesn't give the whole story for now, and he has a good reason for not to. He could not say to Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom was doomed to fall and there's another kingdom coming to destroy it, but he gives selected information. His interpretation at the time is wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Remember Matthew 10:16. The Spirit does not reveal everything, but just enough not to put Daniel and the Jewish captives in danger. In the interpretation, Daniel names only two out of the five kingdoms. The first, Babylonians, and the last, God's kingdom, which we'll talk about later. While he mentions the three others, he does not identify them. But he begins with Babel, actually, and ends with God. This is significant. This is like an introduction to the main players of the whole story, Babel and God, the ultimate choices. Babel or Babylon is still around, for it is only destroyed at the end of times, and God's kingdom will last forever. Let us see the interpretation, the gold first, verse 36 to 38. Now this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory, and whatever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. Now see how beautiful it first appeared, and see how great this man Nebuchadnezzar's realm is described. He first addressed him as the King of Kings, but hold on a minute, only God is called the King of Kings. And you know, rabbinical commentaries did not want to read it this way. They even altered the text because they don't want to say that Nebuchadnezzar is the King of Kings. But he is. Nebuchadnezzar was the King of Kings on the earth, in the similar way that Paul speaks of the devil as the god of this age. He's not the god. He is only the god of this earth, as is given by God himself. And Daniel attributes to him power, strength, and glory, which he has over this world. But see what he gives him here. For he's considered here like Adam, okay, the representative of mankind. The power given to Adam was actually transferred to Nebuchadnezzar. Because what Daniel tells him sounds so much like Genesis 1:26, when God says, let us make men in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over what? Exactly what Daniel said. Over the fish of the sea, the bird of the air, and over the cattle. But it was not Nebuchadnezzar that God had in mind when he created him. But this is what history offered him. This is a turn of history. This is then the introduction of the statue, a great king of kings who was not supposed to be there, but he must have been a deception, by the way, in heaven. However, this idea of king of kings is limited, for Daniel makes sure to tell them that all that he has was given to him by the God of Israel. The last words before the interpretation are, "He, the God of heaven on earth, the God of Israel, he has given them into your hands. It's not you, actually, who really are the king of kings." The two other kingdoms are mentioned in just one verse, 39. They're not identified. It says, "But after you will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." At this point, Daniel himself did not know which were these kingdoms. I believe only in chapter 7 he's revealed. So while the two other kingdoms are not mentioned by name, the fourth impresses so much Daniel. Here and also in chapter 7, and here, while he does not name it, it takes a lot of room, verse 40 to 42, a lot of description. Most commentators agree that the identification of the first three kingdoms. Even the rabbis agree that it is Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greek, as Daniel identifies them. However, the fourth is more complicated. It is the strongest, the most powerful, which crushes all others. It could not have been Rome. For this last kingdom, the Bible says, will be destroyed by Jesus himself, the stone, we will go to see later on. Or maybe it began with the Roman Empire, and may speak of the resurrection of this empire, as many actually would say. For many rabbis, the two legs are the Greek and the Romans, for they say they are cousins. But they barely comment on the fourth one. It is too terrible. But if destroyed by the Messiah, this fourth kingdom is the one that is to come, the one of the infamous Antichrist. This kingdom is yet to come and will close the history of this planet. This kingdom and the kingdom of God will be, after that, will be established forever and ever. We will consider, actually, the kingdom of the Antichrist and the kingdom of God in our next study together. By the way, the Antichrist, Daniel speaks so much about him. Here, in chapter 7, chapter 8, 9, 11, later by Paul in 2 Thessalonians, and John in Revelation 13. We need to know this individual, this kingdom, because I believe it is being formed. It's being constructed right now in this world. I would like to close, not with the Antichrist, but on a better note. We've spoken of the difference between science and morality. One does not actually imply the other. History and current events show it. However, science reflects the wisdom and knowledge of God. There's one verse which speaks about this, Proverbs 3, verse 19 to 20. It says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens, and by knowledge the depths were broken up, and clouds dropped down the dew." What the Spirit says here in Proverbs is that we can see God's wisdom, understanding, and knowledge by actually looking around us, as the scientific world actually did. While not always giving the credit to the Creator, they took advantage of this gift. For example, when the Wright brothers spend a great deal of time observing the birds in flight, they notice that birds soared into the wind, and that the air flowing over the curved surfaces of their wings created a lift, and how birds changed the shape of their wings to turn and maneuver. And so what they did, they invented the plane according to what they saw in nature. Another invention, the inventor of the robotic arm for people who lost an arm, was inspired, you know by what? By an elephant trunk. Its flexibility and pliable movements has brought them to design, actually, the arm. And also in Japan, you know, the inventors of the bullet train has a nose like that of a bird, the kingfisher beak. Why? They notice that when the kingfisher dives into the water from the air, it does it without making a splash. So they study it, and they did the same thing with their train. And it works beautifully. One last one. You know, there's the human teeth structure used for aerospace technology. Our teeth are only about as strong as glass. So how can they withstand nearly a lifetime of chopping and all kinds of eating food and so on. You know, researchers at Tel Aviv University examined thousands of extracted human teeth and found that under stress, the highly sophisticated structures that makes up the exterior of our teeth form a network of micro cracks instead of large ones. And so they figured it out. They're trying to duplicate it so they would have a new material with which they would make cars and planes and as strong as they can. Science is really the study of God's creation. And so many of our inventions are inspired by the creation itself. Man did not create anything. He invents by taking from God. And notice again in Proverbs 3 that the Lord displays in his creation through what? Wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Each of these attributes is repeated a few times in the book of Daniel as they are given to the prophet and his three friends. In the spiritual words, these three things are the key to success. We can ask for them. We can ask for them for our lives. And these are not difficult to get, by the way. The Bible says, pray for them and the Lord will give it to you. Let us take advantage of this great gift. Ask for it, for his glory. Let us bow our head in prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, we are filled. We are filled with the music and also with your word. And so may the Father who brought us, the Father who has made us and established us, makes us complete, like-minded and comforted, and by giving us wisdom, understanding, knowledge, Lord, just like you gave to Daniel and his three friends. And may our day be like a day the Lord inscribes, like it was on the pure plate of gold, placed on the crown of the high priest with the words holiness to the Lord, because we know, Lord, this is what you require for us. Bless each and everyone here, and for each one, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen, amen. May the Lord bless you. And we're just really starting the book of Daniel, and there's so much in it in every single verse.